From an early age, Jim Elliot was filled with a desire to see the gospel go forth to the most remote parts of the world. Inspired by Christian missionaries David Brainerd, William Carey, and Amy Carmichael, Jim attended Wheaton College to study linguistics so that he might be able to translate the Bible for unreached people groups across the world. While attending Wheaton, Jim would meet Elizabeth Howard, a young lady who desired the same thing, a life devoted to the Great Commission. In 1953, the two would marry while on mission in Ecuador, joining together as partners in ministry to the Quechua people. While ministering to the Quechua people, Jim would hear of another unreached people group, the Alcas, who were well known for their violence towards outsiders. With the help of fellow missionaries Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Nate Saint, Jim developed a plan to reach the Alca. They began to fly over the jungle to locate their village. And in the process of flying over their village, they would shout out phrases in their native tongue, trying to reach them. One day, when flying over the area, they located the village and saw people standing out on a beach. And so they started to lower down buckets filled with gifts for the people and began shouting out greetings in their tongue. After a while, the Alca people responded to them. So they placed the gift inside the bucket that was lowered down to them day after day. So they knew at this moment it was time to meet them face to face. In January of 1956, pilot Nate Saint discovered a place to land near the village and began to fly the other missionaries to that location one after the other in a small plane. They set up camp on the shoreline and waited for the Alca people to arrive. Soon, two young women would come out with another man, and they would emerge from the jungle to greet them. They spent time communicating with them, giving them gifts, and even gave them a ride in the plane. The three people would head back into the jungle to report to their village. The missionaries would wait for several more days after that contact to hear from the people. 6 days after landing on the riverbank, two women emerged yet again. As the missionaries ran into the river to greet them, they quickly realized that something had changed. They were no longer friends, but enemies. A cry rang out from the jungle as Alca warriors charged toward them with spears in hand. On January 8, 1956, Jim and four others were violently speared to death. Elizabeth Elliot, along with the wife of Nate Saint, awaited a report from their husbands over a two-way radio that was in the plane. It never came. Soon they discovered that their husbands had been slaughtered in their mission to see the gospel go to this unreached people. But the response of these women was incredible. Instead of leaving the region, instead of fleeing, instead of harboring hatred in their heart and desiring to see the people wiped out, they decided to stay in that region and to continue to minister to the Quechua people. And after 2 years of ministering there, an opportunity arose for Elizabeth Elliot to enter into the village of the Alcas, the same people that had just killed her husband. She shared many years later this profound quote that I think shaped her life and the life of her husband. "Obedience is our task. The result of that obedience are God's and God's alone." Jim and Elizabeth Elliot could have never expected what would happen because of their lives devoted to obedience to God. The gospel was able to go to the Alca people. Friendships were made with the very people that had killed their loved ones. And worldwide missions efforts were spearheaded from that point. Many came to know the love of Christ Jesus through the unwavering commitment of their desire to see the good news of the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. So what was it in the life of Jim Elliot and the four other men that died with him? What was it in the life of Elizabeth Elliot and the other women that went to the Alca village? What was it in them that made them willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel? What gave Elizabeth Elliot the courage to live with people that had just killed her husband? It was a life forever changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So on Good Friday, we come face to face with the crucifixion of Christ. We have to contemplate it and consider what happened on that day. We are reminded what Christ endured on our behalf. Yet there is a great danger that we can fall into if we're not careful. That instead of considering the cross every day of our lives, we only consider it once or twice per year at a holiday. If we're not careful, we can soon begin to forget the power of the cross of Christ. And if we've done that, we have missed the point of what Good Friday and Easter are about. Namely, that when we experience the cross of Jesus and we have placed our faith in Him alone as Savior, then it informs not only our spiritual standing before God, but also the way that we interact with the rest of the world. The cross of Jesus calls us to live devoted lives, seeing His gospel go out to the very ends of the earth. So tonight, we will see two men who would model this very truth. Two men who were so changed by Jesus that they were willing to risk everything so that others might know Him. So in order to set the stage, we're going to look at both Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 to get a broader idea. But before we do that, I want to go back to when we were first introduced to Peter and John. Look with me in Luke chapter 5, where this account is given. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down my nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they both began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left everything and followed him. The calling of Peter and John looms large in the early parts of the book of Acts. After seeing their nets filled with fish, after toiling for many hours with nothing to show for it, these two men are willing to drop everything. They are willing to cast aside their livelihood for the sake of following Jesus. God uses them in very mighty ways in the book of Acts, and it will see the gospel go forth at an amazing rate. Incredibly, the promise of Jesus in Luke chapter 5 actually comes to fruition in the passage that we're in tonight. But before we do that, I want to take special note of the faith of these two. After spending an entire night where they have been casting out, no fish have come back in, this man walks up to them, climbs in their boat, and says, "Throw your nets out." And so they cast their nets out, and immediately a large sum of fish is in their boat. So they drop everything. Now, they could have responded and said, "Why don't we just keep him around because he's good for business?" Instead, what they did is threw their nets aside and followed him with everything that they had. It was an incredible display of faith, and yet their faith would be tried throughout their life. Their faith would be put to the ultimate test in their life. Would it hold up? The focus of our time tonight is in Acts chapter 4, but in order to better understand that, we must look at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are making their way towards the temple, likely with the intent of worshiping and with evangelism. And at this time, they come across a man who was lame from birth. Daily, he was carried to the gate of the temple, and he was laid at the temple gate to receive alms. Day after day, he would do this. And as Peter and John saw him, they approached him and said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk up." So they pulled him up immediately, and standing to his feet, his ankles were strengthened and his legs were strengthened to where he could not just walk, but as Luke describes, he began leaping and praising God as he made his way into the temple. This man, as we will later see, was lame from birth for over 40 years. So for 40 years, he has been unable to walk, and now he is leaping through the temple, praising God. Having seen a man whom everyone in the temple had known time after time for being unable to walk, he is now leaping. And so a great crowd begins to amass around Peter and John, trying to figure out what in the world has just happened. Now, for those of you who fear public speaking, this would have been a moment you would have hated. Because it wasn't just a few people, but as we will later see, it is a crowd of thousands and thousands and thousands of people that gather around them. So in this moment, Peter and John had a choice to make. They have performed this amazing sign in the name of Jesus. A crowd is around them trying to figure out what's going on here. One, they can try and calm the crowd down because it could get unruly and it could lead them to getting arrest. Or they can choose to seize the moment and preach the gospel. And what we clearly see here is that they choose to be fishers of men. Throughout the rest of Acts chapter 3, Peter addresses the crowd proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That Jesus was the one who was promised long ago to Abraham and to Isaac and of Jacob. That he was the one whom all of the prophets had longed for. That he was the holy and righteous one, the author of life. And that he was the crucified and risen Savior from the dead. And that in him the world will be blessed as they turn away from their wickedness. This is the first of several displays of the boldness shown by Peter and John in our time tonight. So this is the Acts chapter 3 account, and it leads into what we will see tonight in Acts 4. And a consistent theme throughout all of this will be their unwillingness to waste an opportunity for presenting the good news of Jesus. When the opportunity arose, they took full advantage of it. Stepping out in faith, these two fishermen cast their nets out wide. And what would happen next is truly astonishing. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read this. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Thousands of people heard the word, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ that we just summarized very briefly. Peter and John presented Jesus to this great crowd. And then thousands believed. The text says the number came to be about 5,000 men, which here is an important detail that we don't need to miss. He records the men. So there is a possibility that there were also women and children amongst the crowd, which leads us to suggest that it wasn't just 5,000 people that came and believed, but possibly upwards of thousands more added on to that. So we are considering, at a good chance, upwards of 10,000 people come to believe in the Lord through the boldness of Peter and John. 10,000 people, quite possibly, came to know the Lord that day. And it was the faith and the boldness of Peter and John who were unwilling to waste an opportunity to present the gospel. This is an astonishing number. And you can almost imagine Peter and John thinking to themselves, this is what Jesus meant. All the way back in Luke chapter 5, this is what he meant. We cast our nets out to be fishers of men, and the return is so overwhelming that it reminds us of the fish that we caught when we first met him. And oh, how I long for in our churches men and women who would live lives that desire to see the gospel go out in ways like this. Who live lives where they are unwilling to waste opportunities to see the name of Christ made known. But I can also hear the cynic saying, well, brother, that's a great sentiment, but it's not that easy. Peter and John were surrounded by people that had just seen them do an amazing miracle, so they wanted to hear from them. The people were eager to hear what they had to say. My life isn't like that. Not everyone's crowding around me trying to hear what I have to say. And in some ways, I would say you're right. Most of the time, we don't see great crowds following around us to hear the gospel. But if you will hang tight for just a moment, I want us to see what happens when it gets harder. So Peter and John decide they're going to take advantage of a pretty easy situation. A lot of people around them, great opportunity. What happens when it gets harder? What happens when the crowd starts to press in on you? persecution arises. What happens next? In verses 1 through 4, not everyone is happy with what has transpired in this moment. As they are speaking, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees are plotting to arrest them. And they succeed in so doing. And as we consider the events that will occur over the next few verses, I want you to have in the back of your mind what occurred on the night that we are celebrating tonight. What occurred on Good Friday? Think about the events of that Good Friday account. Now, each of these groups, the temple guard, the Sadducees, and the priest, all had their own motives for arresting them. The priest would have likely desired their arrest because they were desiring some sort of control and they were jealous because of what the apostles were doing. The temple guard would have been concerned with the fact that a great crowd was beginning to amass, and so it could have caused a lot of chaos. They wanted to stamp it down immediately. And the Sadducees were mad because they rejected the resurrection of the dead, which is exactly what the apostles had just preached. So they wanted it stopped as quickly as it could. So they come in and arrest them. Out of jealousy and, as the text describes, out of annoyance. They are annoyed with Peter and John, and so they arrest them. Just as they had previously arrested Jesus. Once arrested, they were placed in jail to await a trial here, which was put on hold until the next morning because it was already late in the evening. But that was not the same treatment they gave Jesus. When he was arrested, they rushed him to trial. They were trying to put him to death quickly. So this actually acts in contrast to the narrative of Good Friday. They desired Jesus' death to come quickly, but they also desired the message of the gospel to stop from Peter and John. And in their jail cell, I can imagine that this would have weighed heavy on the minds of Peter and John. They had seen Jesus probably months before have been arrested in similar circumstances. He had been performing signs and miracles. He had been proclaiming the truth of the gospel. He had been proclaiming the resurrection of the dead and calling people into repentance, just as they had been doing. They are now under arrest, just as Jesus was. I'm sure they were terrified in some ways. They had witnessed all of this. And his trial ended in death. Would theirs be the same? In the morning, they were put on trial before the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and along with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Now, it doesn't really suggest how large the crowd was. It obviously wasn't as big as the one that they had just been around, but it was still a formidable crowd that was actually going to surround them. It would have formed around them, and they would have sat in the center of the room being questioned. And as they are put on trial, there's two important things I want us to note. One, the crowd is not as big, but two, for good students of the Bible, two names here should stand out in particular: Annas and Caiaphas. In the gospel accounts, these two high priests played a very integral role in the events of Good Friday. Annas questioned Jesus about his teaching, and it even led to the point in which Jesus was struck by one of the officers that was there. He then passed along Jesus to Caiaphas, who then hands him over to Pilate, who hands him over to death. So these two characters here play a vital role, not only in Acts chapter 4, but in the Passion account. Knowing this would have loomed large in their minds. Peter and John had seen the themes that led up to this point, to their arrest. And now they're seeing very similar characters that they had just seen in the arrest of Jesus and ultimately in the crucifixion. All they would have been thinking about is, what could this lead to? Their arrest could have obviously led to death as well. So the question is, how would they respond? They've been arrested by people that they saw put Jesus to death. How would they respond in this moment? Would they act in anger? Because they're face to face with people that whose hands were red with the blood of Christ. Would they act out in anger? Would they be terrified? Would they hide away? What would they do? And the simple answer is none of the above. They acted out in love and obedience towards them. The major question of the day for the high priest, and this is what they bring up before Peter and John: by what power or by what name did you do this? Their concern is the authority. Whose authority have you done this under? It was a pertinent question for about two reasons. One, under Jewish tradition, it was the task of the high priest, when anyone performed a sign or a miracle, to put them to test to make sure that they weren't doing it in the name of someone who is opposed to God. And two, and probably a little more important to them, in their eyes, this was an act that would usurp their authority in the temple. It would have called into a question the power that they had, and so they quickly wanted to get to the bottom of this. The question is raised in Acts chapter 4. What power or what name have you done this? And it's now time for Peter to make his defense. Now, Luke makes an important clarification in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, that we often overlook and I think we need to hone in on, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. This was a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-driven speech. And if we look back at Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, Jesus commands his disciples to not be anxious when they're put to test, when they are questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious leaders. Why? Because the Spirit was given to them. This is a notation of Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching, as Peter acts as the fulfillment of that promise in Luke chapter 12. Even in the moments when we don't know what to say, we have the joy as believers of knowing that God stands with us and before us. So in the moments when we feel like we don't know what to say to a coworker who is asking difficult questions about the gospel, we trust in the power of the Spirit. And so Peter relied in this moment in the power of the Spirit. Now, the opening line of Peter's defense calls out the charge against him, which was a good deed done. You can almost sense a little bit of sarcasm as Peter is asking this question. Are we really on trial for a good deed? Are we really on trial for the fact that we healed a man that was crippled from birth? I mean, what are we talking about here? Why are we under arrest for these things? Shouldn't you be happy about it? Not angry? Now, he could have left his defense at that. He could have called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and left it at that. And honestly, he would have some ways skirted around the possibility of him getting in a whole lot of trouble. But he doesn't. And he opens with this. Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. By this name, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. And you can almost imagine the people in the room at this particular moment. I'm sure their jaws were on the floor, their eyes were bugging out of their heads, and they're thinking, did he really just say that? You probably hear a pin drop in the room. Peter does not hold back. When they say, under what authority or what power are you doing this? He says, Jesus. And let me be a little more particular. The one you crucified, but the one that God raised from the dead. He has no fear. He lays it all on the line. It's very simple. He did all of this in the name of Christ. In the power of Christ, the one who is crucified and raised from the dead, this man has been healed. He was the one who literally Annas and Caiaphas had put to death. So he is calling them out on that. And they would have known exactly what he was referring to, but he holds no punch. Not only that, but as he later points out in his speech, that Jesus was the stone which the builders rejected, which turned out to be the cornerstone. Now, when you're building a building in the ancient Near East, it was a little bit different than what we're used to today. They did it with stone, and it all started with a cornerstone. So you would have one stone that what everything else was founded upon. It was the foundation. It was the number one most important thing. So when builders were sifting through a pile of stone to decide which one they wanted, it had to fit their exact desires and criteria, otherwise they would cast it aside to be later used. As they were choosing this stone, it had to be perfect and exactly what they expected it to be, because it informed the foundation of the building and the trajectory of the build. The Jews in Israel had their own idea of who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be. They had their thoughts and what they wanted out of him. Their desire, in using this imagery of Peter here, they wanted a great king. Jesus was born in a lowly manger. They wanted a military power. He came as a humble servant. They wanted one whom thought like they did. Jesus called them out on their hypocrisy. He didn't fit their vision of what they thought the Savior would be like, so they cast him aside. They cast the stone aside. And yet what it turned out to be was that he was the cornerstone. He was the single most important person to ever walk the face of the globe. And Peter describes that there is salvation found in no other name. You rejected him. You cast him aside. But in him, he is the cornerstone. And in him, there is salvation. And it is found in no other name. The message of the gospel is not that Jesus came to provide another way to heaven as if all roads lead to heaven. The message of the gospel is that Jesus came to die because he knew that there was only one way for mankind to be reconciled to God, and that was through his blood. Man had sinned against God and deserved his condemnation. But out of an extreme act of grace and mercy and love, God sent his son Jesus. This is what we remember tonight on Good Friday. God sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death so that salvation could be given to those of us that rejected him, to those of us that set him aside. The good news of Jesus is that there is salvation found in no other name. Because Jesus had done what no other name could do, he paid the full price of our sins. On that cross, he laid it all down. As one preacher pointed out, Jesus did not pay some of the debt that we owed, or even most of the debt that we owed, but Jesus paid all of it. He paid it all. Every ounce of his blood poured out on that cross served as our payment for a debt that none of us could have paid. He stood as our substitute, and Jesus paid it all. In the face of persecution, in the face of even possible death, and in the face of the very ones who had put Jesus to death, Peter and John knew that there was nothing more important than proclaiming the gospel. That was number one to them. They were risking their lives. They were laying it all on the line. But the very ones who put Jesus to death, they said they need to hear the truth of the gospel. And I pray that would be true for us. That in the midst of the worst situation, we would see the gospel as the most important thing. That no matter the circumstance, no matter the suffering, no matter the possible persecution, we would say that the gospel is number one. We must speak the truth of the gospel. Having heard the charge made against them, and the message of salvation that was presented in Christ alone, the council and the high priest had to respond somehow. They had to formulate some way of responding. Charges were made against him. You crucified our Lord, but salvation is found in him. You rejected the stone. So they had to respond. And so they sent Peter and John out of the room to confer. They were amazed, as the text points out, by the boldness that Peter and John had showed. They stood before a great crowd of well-educated men and did not waver in their confidence in the gospel. They were amazed by their boldness. But I think what was more interesting to them was the fact that they perceived that they were uneducated common men. Men that had not been trained in the scriptures as they had, and yet were totally schooling them in the point of all of the scriptures. I mean, they were showing them all of their failed misunderstandings of who the Savior would be, of what the entire story of the Old Testament was leading towards. Peter and John stood before them as teachers, and it amazed them. And honestly, they could not overlook the fact that the man who was lame for over 40 years was now standing before them. You can't overlook that. He was sitting, unable to walk, and now he's standing right in front of us. There's really no rejecting this. So they could either reject the glaringly obvious evidence of the fact that this man is standing before us and he was healed in the name of Jesus. And if they did that, they would lose all of their credibility, or they could accept it. So they had an option before them, but they knew they had to somehow put an end to the gospel going out. It was causing them problems. It was in contrast to what they were teaching. It was calling out their authority. They had to put an end to it. They had to stamp this out. So they devised a plan, and after creating this plan amongst themselves, they called Peter and John back into the room. So they've made a plan. This is how we're going to stop the gospel from spreading. Let's bring them on in. And their pronouncement is very simple. You can no longer speak the name of Jesus. And I feel at this moment like the high priest felt like they won. Like they had actually won the day somehow. That Peter and John's 15 minutes of fame was now over. They could go back to life as usual. They had stopped the spread of this message. They probably thought, we told you not to say it, and you're going to listen. And what Peter and John did next, though, would shock them to the very core. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So let's break down that statement into two different parts. We'll break it down into two different parts. The first part of the statement shows Peter and John believe that they are being obedient to God. They believe that their life's mission and what they are doing in proclaiming the gospel to the crowds and to the Sadducees and to the temple guard and everyone who was there, they believe they were being obedient to God, that they were following His commands. And you really see that play out in Matthew 28, where Jesus commands the disciples to go and make disciples of all of the nations. So they're following this command from the Lord. But what they're also saying is to the high priest and to the Sadducees and everyone else that's in that room, you are in contrast to God. You are an enemy of God because you are denying the death and resurrection of Christ. So they are calling them out on their failure and calling them as enemies of God. But before we look at the second part of the section, I want to draw to you another parallel of the Good Friday account that really drives what's happening here a whole lot deeper. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to start in verse 54. Luke 22. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also with him." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord that he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The night that Jesus was arrested, instead of walking closely behind him, he stayed at a distance so as to not be lumped into the followers that were with him. He is approached by a servant girl, someone he does not know, and she says, "I recognize you. You are one of his followers, right?" And immediately says, "I don't know him." Another stranger approaches him and says, "Yeah, you definitely followed him." And he says, "I did not know him." And then a third comes up to him and says, "You were 100% with him. You were a Galilean. I know you walked with him." And he said, "I do not know what you are talking about." Three times. The night Jesus is arrested, Peter denies him. Three times he denies any knowledge of knowing who Jesus is or walking with him. But now, many months later, Peter stands before the very ones that handed Jesus over to death. He is placed in the same situation as he was many months previously, yet this time the stakes are even higher for him. Because he stands before the people that killed Jesus, and they can rightfully throw him in jail, beat him, or even put him to death. The stakes are high for Peter. How is he going to respond this time? This time, Peter is being questioned by people who know who he is. It's not just simple statements of, "I think you are walking with him, I recognize you." They know exactly who Peter is this time. So he has a choice to make yet again. The first time he chose to deny Jesus three times. This time, he can either deny Jesus yet again and walk away from the scene unscathed, or he can choose to risk everything for the sake of knowing Jesus. And there was no longer any shred of doubt in his mind. Peter was willing to risk everything, even his own life, to make the gospel plain to all of those who were in the room. So why risk it? What changed in Peter where he went from the one that denied Jesus three times to now being the one who said, not only do I know you, but I do all things in the name of Christ Jesus. He is the one whom you crucified, and he is the one whom salvation is found in alone. What changed in him? What changed in him? This brings us to his second part of his statement. He says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The boldness found in Peter and John in this moment and their unwavering gospel confidence did not come from their own strength. And it did not come from a desire to appease a wrong that they had previously done. But it came from what they had seen and heard. Namely, it came from witnessing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His experience at the death and resurrection of Christ, his experience at the cross and when Christ was raised from the dead, left him forever changed. Peter was now no longer the same man. The cross of Christ caused him to believe in the truth that there is salvation found in no other name but Jesus, which changed not only his standing before God, but it changed the way that he interacted with the rest of the world. When we come face to face with the cross of Christ on this Good Friday, this night, I wonder if you've been changed by the gospel of Christ. I wonder if you have been changed by the truth that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he paid it all. I wonder if you would cry the same words of Peter and John and say that there is salvation found in no other name but Jesus Christ alone. I wonder if, like Peter and John, you are unwilling to deny the name of Jesus, even in the midst of the most intense persecution. So what I'm asking you to consider in this moment is, maybe for the first time, have you truly experienced the beauty of the death and resurrection of Jesus? I'm asking you to consider, if you believe the words of Peter, that there is salvation found in Christ alone and no other name. God has not called his people to be silent and passive. He has called his people to lay aside all things for the sake of seeing the gospel go out. He calls us to share the good news of Jesus in our homes. He calls us to share the gospel in our workplaces, on the street corners, and to the ends of the earth. He calls us in the Great Commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Peter and John were unwilling to let any opportunity pass when it came to preaching the gospel. It did not matter if it was a crowd of thousands of people who wanted to hear from them, or if it was a crowd of people that wanted to put them to death. The job was the same. Preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter the circumstance, they urgently proclaimed the same message. There is salvation in Christ alone. So as we remember tonight what Christ accomplished on that cross, and as we consider how radically different our lives are because of the gospel, the question is very simple. Are you willing to risk it all, even your own life, for the name of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give it all for the one who paid it all? Jim and Elizabeth Elliot set out on a mission to see the gospel go where it had never gone before, to a people that they had never met before. Jim and those four other missionary men were willing to risk their own lives so that the gospel could go forth to the Alka people. Though their lives ended very quickly and in a very gruesome death, it opened up the door for the gospel to go into this people. And Elizabeth Elliot chose to risk her own life by going to the very ones who had just killed her husband and ministering to them. It was not their own strength that fueled their mission efforts. It was not their own oratory abilities that they relied upon, nor their desire to see their name made famous. Their sole desire was that the name of Christ may be made known. In October 28, 1949, Jim Elliot penned these now famous words, which summarized his entire life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot were no fools. They gave what they could not keep to gain what they could not lose. And I pray that the same would be said of our lives, that we would be willing to give it all for the one who paid it all.